Well, it's good to see you all. How many more weeks do we have? After today, three more. So just hang in there. We'll get done. I appreciate your faithfulness here toward the end. Seems like it gets harder and harder to get here. And I know we have some spring break conflicts today. But we are on lesson 20, the self-sufficiency of God. Three different characteristics today. But we begin with self-sufficiency. Now, we had the self-existence of God. But this is a different thing entirely. And I like what Helen said. She said in her prayer time, having studied these attributes, it gives her a word to put to her praise. Is that the way you phrased it? You know a word now that you can attach to what you're thanking God for and praising Him for. So, the self-sufficiency of God. He possesses within Himself every quality and every ability in a never-ending measure. Everything he could be all the way. Every attribute or power is his completely. He never wants for anything. He never lacks anything. He has with himself all that he needs to be God. Tozer says, to stay alive, every created thing needs some other created thing, and all things need God. To God alone, nothing is necessary. Now, I grew up being taught or hearing that God had created us to have fellowship with Him. Was He in need of our company?
I'm so glad you asked that question because I always had that assumption too.
Have you got an answer?
Well, yeah, I'm glad, like I said. But again, I know it when I read the scripture that He created man to be in His stead here on the earth to be over this domain, to rule over the domain. And so, no, He does not need us for that.
No, He does not need us for that. There was complete fellowship between the members of the Trinity. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So there was complete love within the fellowship, within the Trinity, and they did not need us. There's been complete love, complete fellowship, complete communion throughout all eternity. And what struck me, you know, I keep finding new things every time I study. God has given glory to Jesus. There's a giving of glory by the members of the Trinity to one another, that they may see my glory, which you have given me. So there's a giving of glory. He doesn't even need us to give him glory because it's a complete giving of glory among the Trinity.
Well, you know, I looked at it further, though. He doesn't need us, but he wants to be with us. And one sentence I read, I don't remember the source, said, Scripture is a story of God's desire to be close to the pinnacle of His creative work.
Okay.
So, He doesn't need us, but He wants us.
He doesn't need us, but He wants us. He takes pleasure in us. He didn't create us because He needed us. He created us for His own glory and for His own pleasure.
Well, so, your operative words in there were need and company.
Okay. Say that again.
I said the operative words were need and company.
Okay.
And so really with those, no, he doesn't.
Uh-huh.
But like she said, he wants us.
That's right.
And he gave Jesus for us.
Uh-huh.
So there was a plan in the beginning. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit
They were just fine by themselves, weren't they? All right. Next question was, is he in need of anything from us? A simple answer there, no. Need is a creature word. Only creatures need things. It can't be used of the Creator. He has everything that he needs within himself. So he is the all-sufficient sustainer of everything else. Nobody has ever contributed anything to God that he did not first give to us. The very fact that we can praise him comes out of the ability that he gave us to praise. So everything we have comes from him and we are to give it back. Psalm 50, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. And Isaiah 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? God can't be contained in a house. He doesn't need a house. He doesn't need a place to rest. He's got heaven and earth as his instruments, perhaps, but he didn't need them. And in this sense, I'm using heaven as the universe. That's an interesting thing. I may need to think about that some more. But why does God not need us? In question C.
You said that he's the creator. All the creatures need something.
Okay, good.
He's the one that supplies us with things.
All right. He is the creator. Only creatures need things, and he is the one who supplies us. The God who made the world, so he's the creator. There's no deficiency in him. He has no shortfalls. He has no scarcity. Another word you might say is, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he is the ruler of everything, so he doesn't need us. It's like me giving Queen Elizabeth a diamond. She doesn't need any more diamonds, so he doesn't need anything from us. He himself gives life. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as if he needed anything. The pagans believed their gods needed things, and they put food on the little shrines that they made for them. They made little roadside shrines so people could stop and worship, and they would leave food for their God. Well, God doesn't need us leaving food for him. He is himself, he is the source of all things. He gives to all people life and breath and everything. Again, quoting Tozer, God is not greater for our being, nor would he be less if we did not exist. So when we worship God, are we adding to his greatness and glory? Right, okay. It is. When we worship him, it increases our delight and joy in him.
What he does find, I mean, I agree with
right.
the answer, but he does find true worship savory. He talks about it being a sweet mm-hmm. smell in his nostrils, and he finds it pleasant.
Yes.
So we're not adding to him, but he enjoys our doing that.
Okay, very good. We are not adding anything to him because he doesn't need it, but it increases his pleasure and joy, or he has pleasure and joy in it as well as we do. We're not adding to his greatness, but expressing our satisfaction in him and his greatness. There's no way to pay God back. What about the little ditty? God has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in the way. He has no tongue but our tongue to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring them to his side. So what do you think about that? Did you hear this when you were young?
It sounds good.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
We just have this crazy idea that God needs us to help.
All right.
And it's not true.
Okay, we have the crazy idea that God needs us to help him, but he really doesn't. And from a certain perspective, this would be a good little motivating ditty for somebody, you know. But it's not true that he needs us. He spoke the universe into existence. How could I possibly add anything to what he might want to do?
But what? The world needs us.
The world needs us, yes. He has chosen to use us to do his work, and it is a blessing and it is a privilege to be used by him. But we're talking about needs, so he doesn't need us, but he wants us.
Or this need, yeah.
Then, go ahead.
I thought, you know, when I think Jesus said this to Mary and Joseph, I must be about my father's business. mm-hmm. or something like that. And then later he said to his disciples, go and do likewise.
Okay.
So God doesn't need us, but he blesses us by letting us be a part of his work.
Right.
Doing all of those things for people.
All right. He doesn't need us, but he blesses us. And I think takes pleasure in us serving because it brings us pleasure to serve. I have way more fun than you all do preparing for this.
Do you think about us struggling with it, answering our questions?
Oh, I didn't think they were that hard. But I am glad that you're thinking.
Thinking through. John Wesley says that God does nothing on earth but an answer to prayer.
Okay.
Which is an interesting...
An interesting concept?
What this is saying.
All right. Prayer. John Wesley said God knows nothing on earth but in answer to prayer. Okay, do we agree with that?
That's a famous John Wesley.
Is it?
Yes, very famous.
God knows.
God does nothing on earth except in answer to prayer.
That goes with this panel up
here. Not if he chooses rulers to do things.
Holy Spirit moves in a person to pray things too.
Right.
That God wants.
The Holy Spirit moves within a person to pray. That's an interesting thought. he certainly didn't create the earth and the heavens in answer to prayer.
No.
So here on earth, I don't know about that. I'll have to think about it. I do know that he wants us to pray and answers our prayers in accordance with his own will. And he directs our prayers through the Holy Spirit to pray for God's will. And I know that the purpose of prayer is to get myself aligned with God's will. If I keep praying and praying and praying, it doesn't happen. So I have to stop and think, is this what you want or not? So... Okay.
Well, what about Job? Job didn't pray for, or someone didn't pray that Job be afflicted. It was actually the devil and God.
Okay. Good points. Okay. As far as we know, nobody was praying for disaster on Job. But God brought it for his own purposes, and it wasn't even discipline at the time. It was just it was a good man, blameless, I think they call it. Mm-hmm. Or they talk about the patience of Job. I don't think he's all that patient. Mm-hmm. He kind of complained a bit, didn't he? Okay, well, that's something to think about. Our bonus question, if God does not need us for anything, then is there any significance at all to our existence? Is there any point in us being here if God doesn't need us?
Bring glory and praise to God in the way we live.
All right, to bring glory and praise to God by the way we live.
We're meaningful because he created us in his image and determined that we would be meaningful. I mean, we can see in the Bible we're meaningful to him.
All right. We have worth. He created us in his image, and we see throughout the Bible and throughout history where our existence is meaningful.
But he gives us worth because he loves us.
He gave us what?
He gives us worth because he loves us.
He gives us worth because he loves us. Okay. His love for us makes us worthwhile. Okay, kind of interesting. Our ultimate significance comes from the fact that he created us for his glory and that he counts us as being significant. we were significant enough for him to die for us, so we do have worth. He chose to create us for his glory, and he chose to delight in his people and rejoice over him. For all things are from him and by him and for him. This is from Romans 11:36. All things are from him, by him, and for him. Glory belongs to him forever. Now, I didn't have this as a question, but I want us to unpack that statement this morning. What does it mean when we say all things are from him?
He created everything.
He's the source. Okay? All things come out of his sovereign will. Everything. Just a glass of water, everything. And it took place in eternity past, the coming from him, because it was all planned in eternity past. So if we say from him, we can talk about that being a time factor of eternity past, when he decided to do all of this. And then he became the source, and it was done according to his sovereign will. So I've kind of got three parts to each one of these three words. If all things are by him, what does that mean?
He did it.
Okay. I have all things are through or by his sovereign activity. First we had his sovereign will. Now we have his sovereign activity in creating it. And I think that is as far as time goes, that's within time. We had what happened in the eternity past. Now we have what's happening within time. All things are by him. And then we have to him. What does that mean? How about that? You got it. That's his sovereign glory. All things are to his sovereign glory. And I think time-wise, that's in eternity future. Everything's going to be to his sovereign glory, not just now, but all through eternity. So I see three things here. God is the planner, he is the provider, and he is the purpose of all things. The planner, the provider, and the purpose. These little words, sometimes we just skip right by them, but you need to stop and think about it. I have to force myself to slow down and think about what I'm reading. And that's why next year we're going to use a different version than anything you have, because that'll make you stop and think about it. Okay, anything else on the self-sufficiency of God? Well, we'll go on to the incomprehensibility of God then. Man is unable to fully understand all that God is. We can't understand his ways, his paths, his actions, his judgments, his plans, his thoughts, his essence or being. We simply cannot comprehend all that God is. Whatever image of God we have in our mind cannot possibly comprehensively express his essence. And yet all of the images we have suggested mean something meaningful about him. He cannot be understood fully by us because we are creature and he is creator. Luther called God the knowable, unknowable one. So, the more we know about God, the more our incomprehensibility of him increases. The more we realize we don't know. The more I learn about the Bible, the more I realize I don't know. Yeah, when you were a sophomore, you thought it, you knew it all, didn't you? You remember that little thing, you can tell a freshman by whatever, whatever, but you can tell a sophomore by what he claims he knows or something along that line, because he thinks he knows everything. And I know I've talked about this before, too, the little boy drawing a picture of God. And his daddy said, what are you drawing? And he said, I'm drawing a picture of God. And the daddy said, well, nobody knows what God looks like. And the little kid said, they will when I get through. So we kind of tend to think that that's where we are. We know all there is about God. From the passages below indicate the things about God which we cannot fully comprehend. And I wanted you to kind of expand on them. answer these questions. BSF always wanted us, don't answer it in exactly the words of the scripture, frame your own answer. So what do we find in Psalm 143? What cannot we understand?
How great he is.
How very great he is. We can't even comprehend his greatness, and here we are talking about his greatness.
Yeah, we see his greatness, but we don't know how in the world he did that.
All right. We see it, but cannot comprehend how he did it.
We cannot understand his ways or works.
I don't know how many times in my life I've thought, God, why are you doing that? And there's no answer until we get there. Perhaps we'll understand. But we cannot understand how he's working. One of my daughters, it's a political statement, but after the election, one of my daughters says, why couldn't he have just given us one Republican senator? You know, we don't know why. But it's all according to his plan, and he's working his will through it. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. How about the Job 26 passage?
We can't understand his power.
Okay, good. That was what I wanted you to get from the verse, his power. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him. But his mighty thunder, who can understand? So he says everything that we know about God is simply the fringe of his garment, so to speak, the very edge of it, the border of his works and ways. We can't even get to the center of what he's doing.
That's all the extremes in that, the extremes of his power.
Okay. Okay.
He does do that.
Right.
And we can hear him in a whisper, but we can also hear him in thunder. Mm-hmm. So I looked at the extremes of everything.
All right. The fringes as being the extremes of how great he is, even out here. Okay. What we know of him is just a faint word, just kind of like a whisper. And he was talking about the mighty thunder, who can understand? So. I was finishing up this yesterday in the middle of the thunderstorm. And so I said, well, let's see what does cause thunder. Massive friction between neighboring air molecules produces the loud noise. Okay, apparently the lightning comes down through the cloud and pushes molecules aside. And when they come back together, they make the noise. But I'm not sure we even understand that very well. If you understand ions with positive and negative charges and all of that, it's a little bit difficult. I did find out that lightning produces temperature as hot as 54,000 degrees. That's hot. You don't want to get struck by lightning, do you? But apparently it's the lightning, that heat that pushes the air molecules, and it compresses them, and then they come back together and make the nice loud sound. We'll see. All right, and Isaiah 40, 28. What can we not understand here?
Never getting tired or not needing rest.
Okay. Never getting weary or tired. We get weary and tired, don't we? What else? Okay.
Our human minds just can't comprehend his wisdom and how he chooses to do, to carry out his purposes.
Okay. The wisdom of his mind and how he chooses to carry out his purposes is beyond our comprehension. Isaiah uses a term, his understanding is inscrutable, and that means unable to be searched out. So we can't even go look and find out his understanding of things. How about Isaiah 55? What What can't we understand here?
His thoughts and his ways.
Okay. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Our thoughts are small and tiny and insignificant. Think of the distance between earth and the furthest star. We haven't found it yet. The more we go, the more we find is out there. So he says, that's my thoughts compared to yours, that much distance between them. The ways which God prescribes and directs men to walk are different from theirs. His are holy and ours are unholy. His ways and thoughts are straight, ours are crooked. His are ways of light, ours are way of darkness. His thoughts and ways lead to life, ours lead to death. So usually when you're talking about ways, you're using the Hebrew word for road, the path that you walk along. So you can't even see the road or understand the road that he is on. The Romans 11 passage.
Paul was just saying, I cannot understand the mystery of the kingdom. It is so deep, it is so far, I can't even get to the beginning point of looking in.
Okay.
But he adored the death, I think.
Yes. Paul is finishing up a chapter on salvation and the calling of the Gentiles and the calling of the Jews and making one body out of it, something that was brand new. And he just stops and praises God, just burst into a doxology, you could say. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? And that's a quote out of the Old Testament. We just simply, basically this is Paul's summary of all he's been saying in chapters 1 through 11 in Romans. That's the ending of his doctrinal portion. It begins in chapter 12, therefore, with the personal application, as we will find next year. So he's summing up God's redemptive plan. He's talked about the doctrine of salvation by Christ, about justification by faith in his righteousness and not our own. He's talked about predestination and calling the Gentiles, the rejection of the Jews. He's talked about the restoration of the Jews in the latter days. He just kind of has one writer called it, he breaks forth into this pathetic exclamation. It's magnificent from our point of view, but kind of pathetic when compared to what God deserves. The more Paul understands this, the more incomprehensible he finds God, just as we do. Psalm 147:5 says, great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. So there's absolutely no end to what God knows and understands. And usually in the Bible, understanding has to do with discernment. The basic root word means to divide. So a person with understanding can divide right from wrong, or a good path from a better one. So it's kind of his discernment is really a good word to put in there when you're talking about God's understanding. What does Paul say in Ephesians 3? That he can't understand. Ephesians 3:8, the riches of God in Christ. The blessings that he gives us.
They can't be known, but they can be appreciated.
They can't be fully known, but they can be appreciated. And we can know to a certain extent. Let's get this right. We do know some things, but we just cannot appreciate how it was all worked out and how great it really is. Here he is saying, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Note he's saying that this duty that Christ gave him was a gift to him, a gift to him to be able to preach. And boy, he did it. For the next 30 years, he traveled the world, hundreds and hundreds of miles. And to bring to light, and then go on and read verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. The mystery that he is speaking there is the mystery of the church. For all these ages since Abraham, the Jews had felt like they were the only ones with the revelation of God, and that it would always be that way. And God had not revealed plainly to them. Now, you see hints of it, but he had not revealed plainly to them that they would be set aside and that the church would be in their place for a period of time. And then he brings us all together in one body. So today, when a Jew trusts Christ, he is a part of the church. He's a Christian. But beforehand, he was a Jew. And God deals with us in corporate ways. He's dealing with the church in a particular way now, and he has in the past dealt with the Jews in a particular way, and he will in the future deal with the Jews in a particular way. But that was the mystery that wasn't widely revealed, Jew and Gentile together in one body. Okay. And the purpose for that was so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So the purpose of making the church was to show God's wisdom to the angels and demons. We are a demonstration. Sometimes I call it this earth experiment. We are a demonstration to the angelic beings, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, of God's wisdom. Now, how about the Deuteronomy 29:29?
Well, it looks like that there is a line of we will never understand everything, and maybe we're not even being trying to cross over the line, because what he wants us to know, he has made known if we'll see him.
Absolutely. Good. He's made known to us what is profitable for us, what he wants us to know. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. So he has some secrets that he has not revealed. But the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. Why? That we may do the works of this law. In other words, that we may be obedient. He has revealed as much as he wants us to know, and he expects us to be obedient to that. And he expects us to search it out. He expects us to study the Bible and find as much as we can out of it. But there always comes a place where we have to stop. We cannot step across the line, should not step across that line and start speculating about things that God has not revealed. And one of the ways we do this is through the occult. We're always trying to get in touch with spirit beings to tell us things. We have no business messing with any of it. It is demonic. So what God has revealed is for us, and what he's not revealed is for us to leave alone, and it is dangerous to meddle with it. So, from the Romans 1 passage, what can we know about God, and how can we know it?
The wrath.
The wrath of God.
We hope we don't have to find it out for ourselves. We hope we can learn from the experiences of others.
All right, we hope we don't find out. For ourselves, we hope we can learn from the experiences of others. A wise man learns from the mistakes of the foolish. All right, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now note that they knew the truth, but they kept it down. They didn't want to keep it in their minds. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to us. So he has shown us what he wants us to know. for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. For ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. He created the world, and we can look at the world, and Paul says we can see God's invisible attributes by looking at what he has created, namely his eternal power. So how do we see his power in the creation?
It wasn't there, and then now it is.
All right, it wasn't there, and then all of a sudden it was. One little word, you probably didn't even have to shout, just spoke it. How about his divine nature? How do you see that in nature? How can you see that he is God?
Restoration to me is one of the big ones.
Restoration?
Plants die, they come back up.
Wonderful.
When they die, they fertilize, but then they're restored back to beauty.
All right. Restoration through plants, when they die, they fertilize the soil. They come back up. We're seeing after the snow, our plants are beginning. Some of them are beginning to come back. Yeah, so spring is a great evidence of God's power.
It just happened. We were out in the yard. Patsy Martin's my neighbor, and it was just like in a day.
Yeah.
You got to see your bulbs coming out of the ground, and the grass was green.
Yeah. I walked down Post Oak, and I mean, one day the redbud wasn't blooming, and the next day it was full of blooms. It's just amazing. It's a picture of the resurrection of Christ and also a picture of our resurrection. And it's interesting to me that God created that cycle to do his own fertilizing. We go out and buy fertilizer, but God drops the leaves, which have taken nutrients, drops them to the ground. They compost and decay, and the plant picks up those nutrients and uses them again. So he's the ultimate recycler, using everything again. Incredible source, and just an incredible source of everything that functions on the earth. Even believers, unbelievers, know God's law. Although they know the ordinance or law of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. So inside of unbelievers, they know what God requires. They know that it's going to end in death, but they do it anyway, and they approve of those who do it. What did you find in John 1 and Colossians?
Jesus explains God.
All right. Jesus explains God. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. Note that phrase, the only God, is used of Jesus. He has made him known. So Jesus has revealed God to us. We can know what he was like by looking at his word, by looking at Jesus. We know what God is like from what we see in nature. We know what he's like by what we read in Scripture, but the ultimate revelation was what God was like in Jesus. We were able to see it there.
Also, Lynette, in Colossians it says, in Jesus all the divine nature of God was seen in bodily form.
Okay. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So when he was here in his incarnation, he still possessed all the fullness of God, all the attributes, all the characteristics of God. I did leave out a couple here. I know I left out one that I want to go back and refer to, and that's Matthew 11:27, when Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to disclose him." So the Son, in his own will, chooses whom he will disclose God to, and does that. So he discloses God to us. And I'm sure he's talking about the personal knowledge of God that comes in salvation. The 1 Corinthians 2:10, how do we know God?
We are filled with him.
We are filled with him. Yes, the Holy Spirit reveals him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So he's saying the Spirit knows everything about God. Just like, I don't really think that we know everything about ourselves. We know a little bit about ourselves, but not everything. But the Spirit knows everything about God. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So we can't comprehend the thoughts of God. No one can except the Spirit and the Son. There's no way we're going to ever fully understand any single thing about God. We can't understand all of his greatness, all of his understanding, all of his knowledge, all of his riches, all of his wisdom, his judgments. We can never understand all of it. The next little question, there's another way God reveals himself to us, but I could find no scripture that specifically says so. So you had to guess. What did you guess?
The Bible.
The Bible. Very good.
But it does say all scripture is God-breathed.
Okay, so that's good.
That would be, it's inspired by God and he reveals himself and his purposes.
All right, I should have called you to ask for that reference. Yes, he does say that all scripture is God-breathed, so that is a way of revealing God to us through the Word of God. So why can't we know God completely? You have any problem?
Because he's God and we're not.
Because he is God and we are not. There is a God and you are not him. He's an absolutely different order of being from us.
Several things I've read just call him other.
The other?
Mm-hmm. He is other.
He's not like us. He is other, very different from us. He's chosen not to reveal himself completely to us, and so we have to accept that. And we as sinners cannot comprehend a holy God. We just don't know the depth of our sin and the holiness of his. So there's always going to be an element of mystery in our understanding of God. So, if we can't know God's ways, plans, and will completely, how does this impact your prayer life? Does it impact your prayer life? How?
It makes you dependent upon him and not independent on yourself.
Good. Makes you dependent upon his will and not independent yourself. Every prayer has to include that caveat, not my way, not my will, but yours. Andy?
I had an experience when I was pretty young and I was in a Bible study where it was a lot of different ages of women, and a lady talked about this, that very thing that you just said. She and the lady talked, and she said that when we pray, and this happened, I heard it myself, that sometimes we know when we pray that that's not the I think it's the mm-hmm. Spirit that would reveal that you're praying, and you know, that is not what I should be praying. And I can remember a lady praying once. We had a friend who was very ill, and we were praying for healing because they were having a hard time diagnosing what was wrong, and you know, like it happens. And she actually prayed that if it was not God's will for this lady to be healed, that he would take her home. And I was like, oh my gosh, I can't believe you said that. But you know that she died.
Yes.
And it was, this lady did not want her just to linger in a coma type
situation
for, you know, for a long time. Like they can keep you alive with machines, but what kind of life is that? Mm-hmm. And so I've never forgotten that because she was sincere.
Okay.
She was praying for God's will, not hers.
Not hers. Praying, if it's not your will, if it's not your will to heal her, then take her own home.
Because she was a Christian.
Because she was a, yeah. Quite frankly, I've prayed that too. Yeah, because you have to pray according to God's will, and you don't know if it's going to be God's will. And you don't want to see them suffer, so you want them, in other words, if you're going to kill me, Lord, kill me now. Get me on out of here. So everything must be submitted to his will.
One thing I thought was, we know that the Bible is true, and the Bible reveals God. So in our prayers, we can pray the Bible, pray scripture to God, and we know that's his will.
That's the best way to pray, really, is praying back the promises of God that we find in scripture, because we can be absolutely certain they are his will. So yes, definitely.
And we can pray for wisdom.
Pray for wisdom is how to pray, even. Yes. Okay.
It also increases your prayer life.
What?
It increases your prayer life.
Okay.
And I'm not just muddling along myself. Still muddle along.
Yes, we're praying for his will, and it increases our prayer life. And, you know, after you've prayed for a while, sometimes there comes just a sensation of, this is not my will. I'm not going to do this. And you don't seem to be prompted to keep praying for that. I think that, as somebody here has said, the Holy Spirit reveals to you through prayer what his will is not. So we're getting our wills in line with God in prayer. But he is delighted to fulfill his will through prayer, through our prayer. All right, do you think it's good or bad that we can't know God in our own strength? All right.
So it's a good thing. You know.
All right. It's a good thing.
I don't know that it's a good or bad situation, but
okay.
It's just we can't.
All right.
And we don't want to be. I don't want to be God.
All right. It creates a humility in us.
Mm-hmm. We're more dependent on
yes.
God because we can't know him fully.
Because
but it's exciting to realize your God is so magnificent that he is beyond comprehension.
All right.
You have confidence that, you know, he can do what he says he will.
All right, confidence that he can do what he says. It's good in that it makes us humble, and it's good that it makes us dependent upon him. So it assures us that what we do know is right, as we understand we can't know him completely, but we can know him through the scripture, and what we know through the scripture we can be sure is what he wants us to know, and we can trust it. That wasn't a very good sentence. It went round and round. There's some commands in scripture concerning ourselves and our lack of the comprehension. So what do we find in 2 Peter.
We're to grow.
All right.
Grow in grace and knowledge.
We cannot understand him fully, but we are to grow in our knowledge of him. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we are commanded to be growing in our knowledge of him. He wants us to mature in the faith, yes, and that's done through the scriptures. As we study the scriptures, we know more and more about him. How about Jeremiah 9? What are we supposed to do?
Boast in God, not ourselves.
Our boast should be in the Lord.
Our boast should be in the Lord. We are to rejoice in what we know, and boast in him, not our own knowledge. But let him who boasts, boast in this. In other words, you're going to boast. Most of us tend to boast. So boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That should be the priority of our life. that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So he delights in justice, love, and righteousness. And he wants us to boast in the fact that we know him and in this way. What are we to do in Colossians 1:9? All right, pray for ourselves, pray to know his will. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. So Paul is praying for all these churches, praying that they will know more about God, know God's will, with spiritual wisdom and understanding. So in John 1:3, what lies ahead for us?
It says we will be like him because we will see him as he is.
Okay. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We still don't know what we're going to be in heaven. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. So there's a fuller knowledge of Christ coming for us when we see him. I think that our capacity is going to be expanding throughout eternity because God is infinite. Our understanding of him will grow constantly. There's still going to be a difference between him. When he says we will be like him, we're not going to be deity. But we're going to be more like him. We're going to bear his image more. The Bible talks about us being transformed from glory to glory. So there's always going to be that distance between the infinite and the finite. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. That scripture, I did not put it in yours, but it gave me a little bit of a trouble yesterday when I was thinking about this. That's 1 Corinthians 13:12. Then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. So it sounds like Paul is saying I'm going to know God fully, but otherwise I don't think so from the rest of the scripture. So he's not talking about knowing God as clearly and as fully as God knows himself. But in context, he's talking about the things that are connected with salvation and spiritual gifts. We know in part and we prophesy in part. He's talking about the spiritual gifts there. He wants us to say all things. If he had wanted to say if we're going to know all things like God does, he could have used a different word. But fully is a word which suggests a more accurate knowledge. He's talking making a contrast between we see things through a dark glass, through sunshades right now. But when we get to heaven, we will see them more accurately and fully. So we will look back on this earth and see what God was doing. Like the old illustrations, right now we're looking at the underside of the tapestry. Then we'll see the top of it. So we're going to know more, but just be aware that we're never going to know it all. We're not ever going to run out of things to learn about him. I was used to read this and think, well, I don't want to know everything all at once. I want to learn it. I want to explore. I want to keep learning. And I think there's a promise there that we're going to do that throughout all eternity. And we're never going to tire of learning things about him. One other thing that I did not mention is that in the Bible, the knowledge of God is equated to eternal life and salvation. In John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you. So eternal life is knowing God, the only true God, and Christ Jesus, whom you have sent. Sometimes people say that heaven sounds boring to them. I don't want to sit on a cloud and strum a harp. Do you think heaven's going to be boring? No, of course not. We're going to be learning and rejoicing and meeting people, and it's going to be a wonderful time. Anything else on this particular, the incomprehensibility of God? one more attribute today, the unity of God. And I'm not talking about the Trinity. We're going to have a lesson on that. But what we're talking about here is that God is not divided into parts. He's not part love, part wrath, part joy, part beauty, part incomprehensible. He's not. He is simple in that sense. He is not complex. He's not divided into parts, and yet we see different attributes of God emphasized at different times. So the Bible will maybe be emphasizing God's holiness at one time and then maybe emphasizing his wrath at another. But he's not made up of parts. And one of the theology books I was looking at, the author drew a circle, a big circle, and then around it he put little circles. And he's saying, that's not God with little circles attached to him. What he says God is a circle with a bunch of lines running through it, and each line represents an attribute, and it covers the whole circle. I don't know if that helps or not. It's a little strange way of thinking about it. But just think that God's not divided into parts. He's holy. He's not made up of his attributes. He doesn't consist of goodness, mercy, justice, and power. He is goodness, mercy, justice, and power, etc. Every attribute of God is identical with his essence. And I'm not sure I can understand even that statement. The questions, for example, John, 1 John 1, is God part light and part love?
He's fully both.
He's fully both, okay. He's all of it. Even his judgment and wrath are filled with his love. And his love is filled with judgment and wrath. Love is inherent in all he is and does, and even his judgment and wrath are perfectly harmonized with his love. When I get really mad, love seems to kind of run out the door. You know, you forget about love when you're particularly angry, but God is not that way. And also it says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So talking about the darkness means an error or wrongdoing. There's nothing, God doesn't make mistakes. So his whole being includes all of his attributes. And every attribute of God is true of all of God's being. And every attribute of God also qualifies the other attributes. His judgment is based on his love, and his love is based on his judgment, etc. Question B, is any one, that should have been separated, shouldn't it? Is any one attribute of God more important or prominent than another one? No? Can you back that up? Or?
Well, I just say, we just say he's equally all of them at once.
Equally all of them at once. We're pounding that in. We're repeating ourselves, aren't we? Going over and over. Each attribute is simply a way of explaining an aspect of God. One aspect of his character. God himself is a unity, a unified and completely integrated whole person who is infinitely perfect in all of these attributes. So he has all the attributes and they all make up his being. How about an example of a time when a certain attribute seemed to be more prominent? That should be pretty simple. Love your enemies. Okay.
Love would be, we have to be strong to love your enemies.
You have to be strong to love your enemies. Okay. When a certain attribute of God seems to be more prominent.
Well, he exhibited righteousness and wrath with Sodom and Gomorrah.
Good. Okay. Both righteousness and wrath were exhibited in the judgment on the cities of the plain. Sodom and Gomorrah, and a couple of others.
I think wrath is so, affects us so much that really is one that kind of dominates the others. If you see it, you forget that he also loves it.
Okay, from our perspective, it seems like the wrath of God dominates.
I think he showed self-existence when God told Moses,
him that I am.
Okay.
That's
almost the supreme. Yeah, if we were measuring them, that self-existence would seem to be the most commonly revealed or the most visibly revealed. So then why do you think the scripture speaks of different attributes at God at different times? Okay, very good. Because we can't grasp all of God's attributes at one time. So he has to kind of give us a little example here and a little example there all along the way. This is what my wrath looks like. I'm destroying the world and with a flood. This is what my love looks like at the cross. All right, we can't grasp all of his character at one time, and we need to learn the different attributes at different times in our lives. Questions or comments? You have on your table a sign-up sheet. Brenda's in charge of that. This is a sign-up for the Grace and Guts conference. You can register. Are you prepared to take money today? Okay, if you want to, you can put your name on the sheet and you can include $15. The conference is April the 10th. It's going to be here at the church. It includes lunch. The charge is $15. And she's going to be speaking on faithlessness and fear.
Fear and faithlessness is one topic, and then championing your purpose for God is the other topic.
Champion your focus?
Purpose.
Purpose for God, okay. I'm not familiar with this speaker, so I don't know much about her. But she has written 12 lessons, and she's going to be giving us only two of them that day. So she'll speak for a couple of hours, you think?
2 hours.
And she sings, too, I understand.
I think she does. I'm not her, but she does it often when I can understand.
Okay. It'll be a nice way to kick off our women's conference to reignite our women's ministry. It started out with such enthusiasm and participation and excitement, and boy, COVID hit, and it took a nosedive. So this is kind of a way of restarting it. Anybody want to say anything else? All right, let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the renewal of spring that we see all around us, particularly as it's contrasted with such a rough time just a month ago. We're thankful for the promise of resurrection, for the promise that we will know you more fully throughout eternity, for the delight that we have in you is a gift from you. Our joy in finding out about you is a gift from you, and we thank you for that. I pray for each one of these women that you'll keep them safe and bring them back next week. In your name, I pray. Amen.